Our text, as we continue in the book of Genesis, we're going to finish chapter 49. There are 50 chapters. And so today we're going to finish chapter 49. There'll be, I think, two more messages in the book of Genesis together. And so we're excited about that. I suppose I should tell you, before we begin in Genesis this morning, what I am contemplating for Sunday evening, and so there's no guarantees until next Sunday night, is the first week will be on where I'm going is a series on the book of Revelation. We're going to walk through the book of Revelation together. It's written by the Apostle John, and so the first Sunday of that, which I expect next Sunday evening, will be a biographical sermon on the Apostle John to help us to know the man that God used to write that book. So that's where I see us going there, as you might want to look ahead, start reading as I am, and thinking about that text together. But let's look at Genesis. Our text this morning, and I invite you to look in your Bible as I read, is Genesis chapter 49, verses 13 to 33. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his borders shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arm of his hands were made strong by the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessing of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up the utmost bound of everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. We were told in the beginning of this chapter that Jacob gathered his sons. In verses 1 and 2 we read, Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. So this time, we saw earlier where Joseph maybe heard his father was sick and went to visit him. I guess also Joseph had been invited by his father to talk about burial. But here it says he sent out the word to gather his sons around him. And so we saw the prophecies last time that were given. These are prophetic utterances, and that's one thing to remember. They are blessings, but these are prophetic announcements from the patriarch. So this is different than a blessing that a father, grandfather might pray over his children. This is an announcement of God's revealed prophecy. And so he is prophesying over his sons. You know, God's a word for each of the tribes that will come from these sons. And so last week we considered first Reuben, then Levi and Simeon together, and then Judah. Reuben, Levi, Simeon were all pretty criticized. With Judah, that's a very powerful and important section. That was the announcement. Judah, it was announced, is the royal tribe. The scepter will not depart from Judah. And so that was pointing to the coming Messiah. We saw that the word Shiloh means he to whom it belongs. And so it spoke of the scepter would be in Judah until the arrival of he to whom it belongs. So there's the promised kingdom and the promised king there in the prophecies to Judah. But we pick up in verse 13 with Zebulun. We're told Zebulun will dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. If you look on a map, Zebulun doesn't really touch the border. He doesn't touch the sea. He's not on the coast. And he doesn't actually touch Sidon. But a more careful reading of the Hebrew text is he will be toward the sea and next or near Sidon. And so what this is emphasizing is that Zebulun was located near the sea and near Sidon, which was a Phoenician nation, and they were known for being sea peoples. Israel throughout history has never been a sea people. We see some trade, especially in the days of Solomon, but it was never their strong suit. But Zebulun apparently will be do a lot of commerce in the sea. And literally it says, when it says he shall be a haven, he shall dwell by the haven of the sea, that's literally he shall dwell by the haven of the seas. So if you look on the map, Zebulun is just about centered between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And we use sea for both of those, even though Galilee is more of a lake in the Hebrew, and we typically say, we call them both seas. So Zebulun made money from shipping type issues. The ship of commerce and importation of international goods from the nearby harbor of Haifa, the one natural harbor of Israel, and from the Sea of Galilee, fish. But all of that is, you know, Zebulun in its location would be connected to the merchant marine type commerce. That's what he's predicting for them. Issachar, verses 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. So the donkey, you know, we look at donkeys and we often think of them in a variety of ways, stubborn or whatever. In the biblical world, donkeys were sometimes a king would ride on a donkey. And they were beasts of burden that were valuable. And so here we see that this Issachar will be like a donkey lying between two burdens. And seeing that rest is good. So some commentators look at that and say, okay, that's telling us that the tribe of Issachar is going to be lazy. They like to rest instead of carrying their goods. Maybe. but the thing to notice especially is they will become a band of slaves. So the strength of Issachar will be surrendered in slavery. And history tells us that they bowed to the Canaanites around them, and the Canaanites allowed them to stay in the land, which they thought was attractive, because they submitted. They became slaves to the Canaanites. In other words, they surrendered to them. So we see Issachar as strong, blessed, but we see them surrendering to the Canaanites. Those sons that we've talked about so far, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, those were all sons of Leah. And now we come to the sons of the maids, Bilhah and Zilpah. Remember, these were the, remember Jacob went to get a wife, wanted to marry Rachel. Her father, Laban, did a switcheroo. That's the Hebrew term. And she got Leah. But he said, oh, that's all right. Go through the wedding, ceremonies of a week of celebration, and then I'll give you Rachel and you work another 7 years. That was not uncommon in those days, but it would be something that we would probably frown upon at a wedding today. Can you just imagine such a thing? And then it was typical to give the maid servant with the bride, and those eventually were given as servant wives to raise more children. And so that's where he has the 12 sons and more. So Dan is the first one's mentioned, of the maid Bilhah. And it says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. It's interesting, as I've mentioned, his mother was one of the maids, Bilhah. But he specifically says, he shall be as one of the tribes of Israel. And so Jacob makes it very clear, all the tribes have equal standing. All are the sons of Jacob. And so Dan is as much a son of Jacob as any of the others that have been mentioned. He's one of the tribes, not a lesser one. The term Dan comes from the Hebrew word, which means to judge. And so, especially in the Old Testament, when we think of judge, we think of someone in a black gown, has a gavel, and makes legal decisions. That was part of what a judge might do. I don't know about the black gown and gavel. They might make rulings, but a judge was also someone who was a ruler. And we think, especially in the book of Judges, in the judges, the judges were rulers over areas and deliverers. So when foreign peoples oppressed Israel, the judges would rise up, whether it be against the Midianites or the Philistines or others, and deliver his people. So we're told Dan will be a judge. And he was one of the tribes that helped raise up some of the judges. One famous one is Samson. He came from the tribe of Dan. You can find that if you wanted to in Judges chapter 13. Talks about his background. Dan, the tribe of Dan, is compared to a snake. I mentioned on Wednesday night that some people say, oh, well, that's a good thing. Snakes are shrewd, wise, and they'll even quote what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. So see, Dan's, it's a compliment. He's wise as a serpent. But notice that he bites the heel. He's a viper. That's a poisonous snake. And he bites the heel that causes the rider to fall off the horse. That's not good. When I think of a snake, usually if you call someone a snake, that's not a compliment, isn't it? Someone maybe does well on an exam, you teachers, would you say, well, wow, you're quite a snake, aren't you? What's that about? I remember one time we had a big snake going down our driveway. And I went out and looked at it, ran inside, got online, figured out it was a rat snake. That's good because you can guess what rat snakes eat. So, it's the old story, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so rat snakes are enemies of rats, so leave them alone. Well, he was crossing the street. The guy drove by, came back, backed up and said, you want me to run him over? I said, no, he's a rat snake. Leave him alone. He's not poisonous. And so he went on. But, normally we think of snakes, but first reaction is it's a snake. Kill it. We'll figure out what it is later. Snakes have negative connotations. But especially, I'm struck by the fact that Dan is called a snake. And that striking the heel has a sense of evil. Genesis 3:15, remember, or Genesis 3, Satan appears as a serpent. And I think chapter 3, verse 15, it talks about his seed is going to strike the heel of the Savior. That tells you something of Dan's character if he's compared to a serpent that strikes the heel. He's going to have kind of a satanic influence among the tribes. And tragically, that comes out in the case of Dan as a tribe. They're the first tribe to officially introduce idol worship and establish it as a tribe. Now, I say officially because the reality is throughout Israel, one of the things, I remember the last time I was there, and I was just struck again. Everywhere you went, in the archaeology of the nations, of the tribes of Israel, Israeli cities, there would always be idols. Sometimes altars, sometimes the gods, and it was just troubling. But Dan was one of the worst, and in fact, they actually established it as official for their tribe. You see that in Judges 18, 30 and 31. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan. Well, who's the priestly tribe? Levi. So they're just on their own choosing this other non-Levite to be and his family. They're establishing a new priestly family. Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So from then on, there was official idolatry in Dan. Dan, remember when the nation of Israel split, Jeroboam took 10 tribes to the north. He was concerned that the northern tribes would go back to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up an alternative worship system. Non-Levite priests, a worship center different from Jerusalem, and he set up golden calves in Bethel and Dan. So Dan was one of the strong influences for idolatry in Israel, a snake that strikes at the heel. But that does remind me, and I have to think that stirring in the heart and mind of Jacob as he's speaking is the idea of when he thinks of that he's a serpent that strikes the heel, he's thinking about Genesis 3:15. Let me read that. God announced to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Her seed is Christ. "He shall bruise your head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan is going to strike the heel of Christ. That's the cross. It hurt. But I often said, if I took a big stick and said, "I'm going to hit you," well, you should probably run, call your mother. But if I said, "I'm going to take a big stick and hit you," would you prefer I hit you on the head or the heel? I don't want either, but if I've got to choose one, I'll take the heel. Satan will bruise the heel of Jesus, the cross. But it says Jesus will crush his head. The cross will be also the defeat. It will be the hurt of Jesus and the crushing defeat of Satan. And so I think Dan, what he's saying here is, he's thinking is that Dan is an instrument of Satan. And thinking of that, he then jumps out of talking about the tribes. Notice in verse 18, Jacob speaks up. He says, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." As he's thinking of Genesis 3:15, the snake that strikes the heel, almost also promised a Savior. And so Jacob announced, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." And the word for salvation there is the Hebrew term Yeshua. Messianic Jews typically like to call Jesus by the Hebrew name Yeshua. And this, by the way, is the first time the word salvation appears in the Bible. So as he thinks of the satanic influence of a Daniel, of a Dan, he thanks God for the promise of salvation. He goes on. And now we talk about Gad, who is a son of Zilpah. So we're talking about the maid's sons now. Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, and he shall triumph at last. Now, the New King James is trying to reflect what's going on in the Hebrew. There are six words in Hebrew in this verse. Four of them are built on the same root of Gad. So, Gad shall Gad upon him, and he shall Gad at last. Almost, it could be how you read that. So there's a lot of playing of words here, and the New King James tries to do that by using the same T word, different T words, troop, tramp, triumph. And what it's saying is Gad's going to deal with in a lot of conflict, and if you look at your map of where the tribes are, Gad is across the Jordan River in the east. And so over there in the east, he's one of the 2.5 tribes that stay over on the eastern side because it was such a plentiful land, such a nice pasture land. And they said, we want to stay here. The problem is, being across the Jordan River, they were not surrounded by their fellow tribes. Therefore, they were exposed to more foreign attacks from the Moabites and the Ammonites and even the Edomites. And so he's saying, Gad's going to face a lot of military action. And that fit with where they ended up. Asher, another son of Zilpah, in verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. So, if you want a nice treat, if you know someone named Asher, you might say, hey, have you got any royal dainties for us today? You might try that one. Well, Asher, if you look again at the map, he's kind of up by Mount Carmel region, right on the coast. And in Israel, the coastland precedes, as it comes in from the Mediterranean, there's this coastal area, kind of flat coastal plains, and then the mountains. And so the coastal region got good rain, had good soil, it was great. And so what he's saying here is, Asher is going to be a very good farming land, and they're going to put the fine grains out. And so they're going to be like the bread basket of Israel. Verse 21 speaks of Naphtali. Naphtali. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Have you ever had the joy of just being, maybe you're out driving or hiking or something, and you just see a deer bounding across your path or something? Now, sometimes you might be walking along and some animals go across your path and you have a different reaction. You see a bear coming across your path and you get a little anxious. You see a skunk cross your path and you turn around. But if you see a deer, you just enjoy watching it bound. It's a picture of beauty. And so he says Naphtali will be a picture of beauty. He gives beautiful words. I have to wonder if that's not a prophecy of what's going to happen about 1800 years later. Because Naphtali is one of the areas where Jesus did most of his ministry. Listen to Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Speaking of our Lord, leaving Nazareth, his hometown, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So as Jesus' primary ministry, he was rejected in Nazareth. And so he went down to Capernaum, which was right at the top tip of the Sea of Galilee. And that became his home base for 18 months or so. And that's where he called his disciples. And as he traveled around, he spent most of his area in that area, in the tribal regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so Naphtali gives beautiful words. Our Lord gave beautiful words of salvation all through that area. And they had the delight in that. You know, Israel's a small land. But this little Galilean region, again, to put, I always like to say, if you want to get a feel for how small Israel is, when I was studying over there one time, some of us rented a car, a little compact car, and we did a weekend. We tried to see as much as we could. We started, we drove down to the coast, and then we went up into Galilee. We crossed the nation twice in one afternoon. You can't hardly cross the Metroplex in the time it took us to cross the country twice. So all that to say, it's a small country. Well, then take just a small region of that small country. That's where our Lord spent over half of the time of his ministry, giving beautiful words. Now, in Jacob's mind, maybe saving the best for last, he comes to the sons of Rachel, his beloved wife. And he starts with Joseph. Now, he's already blessed Joseph's sons and saying, remember, I'm adopting these two as my sons. Any other sons are yours. These are my sons. In other words, they will have independent tribes. But now he speaks of Joseph. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. That just has the picture of it. It's by a well. In Israel, the issue is always water, water, water. But a plant that's near the water supply thrives. And he says Joseph is like that fruitful bough. You remember he called Ephraim, mentioning fruitful. He's fruitful. So fruitful, he leans over the wall and others can feed on him. Of course, when I read that passage, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. It reminds me of Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And so when you want to describe the prosperity that comes of a man who delights in the Lord and his word, it says, think of a tree planted by a good water source. And that's the language used of Joseph before Psalm 1 was written. And the picture is he is prospered because he is the man of wisdom, isn't he? He is the man who sought the Lord. And God prospered his way. Verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. So God has blessed him. But oh, he is full of the arrows of attack. And hasn't that been the life of Joseph? We saw when he was 17 years old, his brothers, we saw their animosity. Remember, he reported the dreams and they mocked him. Can you imagine the hatred of brothers that would see him coming towards them? They plot his murder. They throw him in a pit. They sell him into slavery. So there's the bitter arrows of hatred for the first 17 years of his life of brothers that hated him for his being the favored son of his father. He went from that hatred into the halls of slavery. And so there he was as a slave in Potiphar's house in a foreign country, far from family, no freedom. And then he was unjustly accused and then went from the halls of slavery into the pit of the dungeon. So it wasn't until he was 30 years old he stood before Pharaoh and his story changed. The arrows of the archers who bitterly hated him came at him for 30 years. Verse 24, but his bow remained in strength, not his bow, the branch, bow, B-O-W, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. And so what he's saying is, you were bitterly attacked and hated, but God kept you strong. You know, he never surrendered to bitterness. Wherever he was, he just served the Lord with gladness. And so that's why he prospered in Potiphar's house. That's why he prospered in prison. And that's why he prospered in Pharaoh's palace. Did you, by the way, notice all the P's there? Prospered in Potiphar's house, in prison, and Pharaoh's palace. You could preach a sermon like that. But the point is, notice it was, he said it was God doing it. He said, you were made strong by the hands of the mighty God. Notice the labels right here, how Jacob multiplies ways of talking about God. He's not saying there are many gods. Of course not. But what he's saying is this one God, there's no one name captures all that he is. He's the mighty God of Jacob, the mighty God of Jacob, the God who made a covenant and a promise to Jacob. And he continues that relationship with Jacob's descendants. He is the shepherd. I think that's a kind of a funny thing. The Egyptians considered a shepherd to be an abomination. You call someone a shepherd and you're not complimenting them to the Egyptian. But to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a shepherd, that's what they were. And they saw how the sheep and goats needed them, especially the sheep, needed their guidance, needed their protection, needed their wisdom, constantly their care. And so David, who was a shepherd, when he thought of how God cared for him, he wrote one of the most famous psalms, if not the most famous psalm of all, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." And with that spoke terms to him of affection, of care, of all God's loving care for him. And so Jacob tells his son, this God, the mighty God of Jacob, is the shepherd. He is the stone. A rock was a place where you could stand firm. You know, you build your house on a rock, it doesn't move. But a stone was also, a rock was, could be a place where you might take cover under it. And in the hot sun of the Middle East, the rock was a place where you might find shade. Maybe you've experienced that right here in Texas sometime in the heat of August, where the sun is beating down on you and you might run from tree to tree to get a little bit of shade. He is the God of your father. Again, emphasize covenant. He's a God who's chosen us to be his people. He is the Almighty, God of power who can help and deliver. So what Jacob is saying is you were bitterly treated. You continue to be strong by God's strength, by God's grace. And so Jacob, he admires his son. He loves his son. He honors his son. He's proud of his son. But he is saying, but God did it. Joseph, you were strong because God did it. And I mentioned on Wednesday night, this reminds me of Bach when he would write a composition, a beautiful piece of music. At the end of it, he would write the letters SDG, which is the Latin Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. What he was saying is, it's a beautiful piece of music. Bach was talented, worked hard, but to God be the glory. God gave the talent. God gave the strength. To God be the glory. And that's what Jacob is saying. Joseph, you are a tree that has provided fruit to countless. And God did it through you. And that's the picture of faith, where we can see if there's anything that is fruitful that has come out of my life. God did it. God did it. He then closes with the baby of the family, the last child of his favored wife. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Again, some have tried to paint that as a picture of strength. It is, but I have a hard time seeing a ravenous wolf as anything but kind of a negative connotation. And the fact of the matter is, there were a number of ravenous, devouring descendants of Benjamin. One of the ones that comes to mind is the cruel Benjamites. We see them in Judges 20, just being vicious. When I think, but especially a ravenous wolf, I think of the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, chasing after believers, ripping them up like a ravenous wolf. Strength and courage, but cruelty and violence are wrapped up in this tribe. Well, those are his 12 summaries of his sons. And then verse 28, all these is a kind of a Moses writing this summarizes it. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. And then the end of the story for him. Verses 29 to 33 describe his death. He charged them and said, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And so he describes the cave that's in Hebron. There today, it's still there. Wednesday night, I showed the picture of a building that was really built from the time of Herod the Great to enhance the area that is there over the cave where Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Jacob are buried. That's an amazing thing to think that it started with that cave 4,000 years ago, and it's still a place where their graves are honored. Why did he choose, and why is he emphasizing, bury me that cave? Well, it's nice to be near family, but if that was what it was all about, he might have said, why, bury me near Rachel, who was buried close to Bethlehem. But I think what he's doing is he's emphasizing the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's right and appropriate that he be buried with the patriarchs, who are the recipients and heirs of God's promises of grace and mercy. Bury me, he says, in that cave, in the family cave. So he's again claiming and clinging to the fact that God had chosen them as for mercy and grace, and as the channel of blessing. As he just announced, Judah, one from you is coming. He will be the king. And he talked even in here, oh, God's salvation is great. Bury me in the cave with those who are the direct line of the promise and the covenant. And then it says, when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. I want to comment on that phrase, gathered to his people. You'll see it sometimes. It's not uncommon in the Old Testament to describe death. The critical scholars and archaeologists, when they see that gathered to the people, they think that means buried in a family tomb. Again, when we think of that, remember, it would be a cave with lots of niches. And so gathered to the people meant, okay, you went to the family tomb. The reason they like to say that is because they say, oh, the religion of the Israelites evolved. And so there was no sense of an afterlife in the time of Abraham. They didn't really think, that's too complex for them, which is kind of silly in one sense. The Egyptians were all about the afterlife. Have you ever seen, like, when they open up one of the tombs of a King Tut, Tutankhamun? There's all this incredible stuff in there. What's all that for? Did they not need it? No, what they're saying is, here, you're going to need some, you might want a boat. We're going to send on some food and some gold for in the next life. Well, they understood there was a next life, even in Egypt. But here, in other words, this is when he says, gather to the people. What he is saying is, he knew when he died, he'd be gathered to the saints in heaven, gathered to God's people. Absent from the body, as Paul would say, present with the Lord. And so he's describing, you know, when he even used the phrase, I am to be gathered to my people, then bury me. So in other words, he's saying those aren't the same thing. After I'm gathered to my people, bury me in the cave of the family. Gathering to the people comes before burial, because death comes before burial. So he's talking about the fact when he died, he would see Abraham and Isaac and the other believers who had gone before. He'd be gathered to his people. And he describes here then that heaven is a glorious reunion of believers. Now, I always like to emphasize, you know, some people put so much focus on, oh, it's going to be great to see my grandparents and parents, and that's true. The greatest of all is the Lord. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if you want to describe heaven, you can do it with just five letters. J-E-S-U-S. Parents, if you have a problem with that, ask your kids later to explain what that means. Jesus, that's what heaven is. But the reality is, there will also be the joy of being gathered to the people. Won't it be fun? And apparently, you know, we will know each other. And apparently, we'll even know each other without being introduced. Kind of like, remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew it was Moses and Elijah? I don't think they bore heavenly name tags. Somehow they knew. And so in heaven, won't it be great to talk to Noah, to Moses, to Abraham, and others? And maybe we can ask some questions of them and the disciples and let alone the angels who were there at Bethlehem for the birth. But all that to say, it's a gathering. And that's a joyful thing for the believer in Christ to be gathered with the saints. John Newton said, if ever I reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. It might be kind of surprising. You were a believer. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. Third, and the greatest of wonder of all, is to find myself there. You know, very well aware, greatest of sinners, God's grace and mercy. When I think of that, I'm reminded of reading a pastor, I think it was a pastor, maybe at a funeral, was commenting on the fact that, you know, as a young man growing up, he didn't give much thought to heaven. It's just some distant thought, yeah. And then his father died, and he started thinking a little about heaven. And then his mother died, and he gave more thought to heaven. And then as he got older, it seemed like more and more of his friends and loved ones had been gathered to his people. And he found that then here in the senior time of his life, he found that heaven was more and more precious to him because it was filled with people that he knew there. And he felt more and more that that was where his home was. And he was just waiting here until that time. And so that's Abraham, that's Isaac, and that's Jacob. I'm going to be gathered to my people. That wasn't depression over the fact that he was going to die. It was comfort. And he was going home. As I look through these words of the different men that he's spoken to, I have to ask you the question, what's your thought of what's next? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Is the time of the end of your life, when you die, we'll be gathering to your people? We'll be gathering to those who know the Lord? A reunion of the saints? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me urge you, hear what God has said even in these passages, that the Lord is salvation. And that Satan has sent a curse among us with sin, but we can be forgiven and have life eternal when we trust in Christ as Savior. If you have yet to believe in the Lord, turn to Him in faith so that when it's time to die, there'll be the expectancy of gathering with the saints at the foot of Jesus and worshiping Him. For those of us who are His people, we gather from this that God has a purpose and a plan for our life. May we, by grace, be like Joseph, wise and strong, because the Lord is our strength. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your word. We thank You for this, Your saint. And how I pray, Lord, that we might learn from this example. Father, how I pray that each one here is ready to be gathered to Your people in Your time. Father, if there is anyone here who is yet to believe, help them even now to open their eyes and trust in Christ. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.